Thank you to the worship team for leading us in this time of praise and worship. And a reminder that even though this would be normally the time that the children would head off to children's church, that there is not going to be children's church today. And as you will see today, especially with no children's church, this would have been a wonderful message to be able to have without children. So for all the adults, I'm going to do the PG version of this message and let you all fill in the blanks, okay? I'll hit the big points, and you can fill in those more detailed points on your own. I'll trust you for that. Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament is where we're at, Matthew chapter 1. We're looking today at verses 2 through 6 of the genealogy of Jesus. And last week we started the series In the Mess, and we talked about last week of the Lord being the mess cleaner, and from verse 1 how this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, of how God has been in the midst since the creation of time, since sin first entered the world, in cleaning up the mess that sin has brought into this world. And through Abraham, choosing Abraham to bless him so that he might be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples, all the way down to David, having a ruler, a king on his throne, ruling in justice and righteousness forever, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of both the promise to Abraham and the promise to David. That Jesus is the one that God has always intended to be the mess cleaner. And one day he will return and it will be completed. All the mess will be completely cleaned up. The work of the cross has made it possible, and he's in the midst of cleaning it, but it will be finally and completely cleaned one day. Today, I want to talk about the fact that God is a mess redeemer. He's a mess redeemer. Every family has that family member, right? The person that we may not always want to claim, the person that maybe we cringe at, the person when you bring home the boyfriend or girlfriend the first time, you're like, oh no, they're going to meet them. Every family has that person. It's what makes families a joy. Every family has them. And in Jesus's genealogy, what is interesting is Matthew does not gloss over these individuals. Instead, while we might try to avoid them or hide them or keep them from being associated with us, Matthew puts them front and center. He puts the ones of that would be the most sinful and the most shameful. He puts women in a place of prominence that in that day would have been way outside the norm, to be able to show that there is no one who God is unable to redeem their lives. And in Jesus' family line, in Jesus' genealogy, he puts them front and center to show us what he can do with the messiness of our lives. It's a powerful lesson for us that God is the mess redeemer. And in a day where it feels like life is just messy, it's a great encouragement for us that God is the mess redeemer. He can redeem it all. So two lessons that we want to learn this morning from Jesus's messy family. And then I believe two application words that the Lord has for us this morning to be able to respond in faith with. There are sermon notes in your bulletins. You can fill them in. Have the blanks up on the screen. But also, we will be able to be some extra things for you to write in. So first lesson is this. That's up on the screen, and that is that everyone's life has mess. Everyone's life has mess. I want to read verses 2 through 6. And then we'll make some reference to five of these names together. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Everyone's life has mess. We often think of a lot of these names as like, wow, these are powerful people. We hear of Abraham. Last week we talked about the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant through you. I'm going to bless you, and through you all nations will be blessed. I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And although God used Abraham powerfully to be the father of many nations and to bless all nations, Abraham himself had a messy life. Twice, out of fear for his own life, told powerful kings and rulers that his wife Sarah was actually his sister. Not once, but twice. And when God promised him that he would have this child, he was about 90 years old, and his wife Sarah was in the same range, and she was way past the years of childbearing. And so when God's promise was slow in their minds of being fulfilled, years passed. Sarah said, I want you to have time with my maidservant, and I want you to be able to bring a child that way. And so Abraham did what Sarah said, and a child named Ishmael was born. And Ishmael, though God blessed him and is the father of many nations himself, many of the Arab nations draw their lineage back to Ishmael. Though God blessed them, he was not the child of promise. In a moment, we'll see who that was. But God, in the midst of the mess, Abraham's life stands out as one who was a mighty man of God, but yet at the same time was full of mess. And Ishmael's, because of those actions by Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael and his descendants continue to live in conflict with the next person, Isaac and his descendants. Isaac is the second. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And though Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promise as the child of blessing, he had a messy life as well. Like his father Abraham, he followed in dad's footsteps, and he did the very same thing that his father did in relationship to his mother. He did it with his wife, Rebekah. When he was faced with a ruler and he was afraid for his life, he said, "This is my sister, not my wife." Definitely goes to show the generational patterns that can get passed down from life to life. Isaac, though the fulfillment of God's promise and a mighty man of God, still had a messy life. He wasn't perfect. He had a son by the name of Jacob. And Jacob, though being promised by God that he would always be with him, God promised to Jacob, "I will always be with him." And though later in his life, having his name changed to be to Israel, which the nation of Israel now follows from, and being the father of 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob had a messy life. Jacob had a twin brother by the name of Esau, and when they were born, Esau was born first, and Jacob was born second, and when he came out, he was grasping his brother Esau's heel, which is why he was given the name Jacob. Jacob literally means he grasps the heel, and figuratively, it means deceiver, and in deception, is the way that Jacob lived his life. Twice, he used deception to better himself. One, when his brother Esau, who was a hunter, came in from the fields famished and at the point of death, the scriptures tell us. And his brother Esau said, "Give me some food, give me some stew, because I'm at the point of death." Jacob took advantage of his brother and said, "Well, if you give me your birthright, if you sell it to me, I'll give you stew. We'll do it in exchange." Taking advantage of his brother's weakness, he deceived him into getting his brother's blessing. Later in his life, with the help of his mother, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, he went in to Esau, or into his father Isaac's tent while his father Isaac was blind. He put hair on his arms because his brother Esau was hairy, and he would have been the one who should have gotten the blessing from his father, but he disguised himself as his brother Esau at his mother's encouragement and went in and deceived his father Isaac to get what was rightfully Esau's birthright, what was rightly his blessing. Deception. What's interesting about Jacob's life is that this whole practice of deception got used against him by his father-in-law, who deceived him into marrying not one, but two of his daughters, and got 14 years of labor out of him. Interesting how the tables got turned on him. But Jacob was a man that God used mightily, but yet, I think we can agree, had a pretty messy life. You work your way down and you come to David, though a man that is said to be a man after God's own heart, who was a mighty warrior, a man who, even though anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king while King Saul was king, and even was the rightful king, and had two opportunities to take the life of King Saul and take his rightful place as king, he let it pass and said, "The Lord's timing is what I'm going to wait for." He was the one who led Israel at its highest point. He was king of Israel at its highest point. And he was recipient, as we talked of last week, of the blessing and the promise that a king would always sit on the throne from his household, forever and ever. David was one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. Yet he also had one of the messiest lives that's found in the Old Testament. He had an inappropriate relationship with Bathsheba, who was married to a warrior named Uriah. And when a baby came, he tried to cover it up by having Uriah killed and then taking Bathsheba to be his wife. He ended up losing that baby. That baby died early on in that baby's life. He had his own son, a man by the name of Absalom, lead a revolt, a coup, to overthrow him as king, and he was on the run for quite some time, on the run for his life from his son. And many times he operated in deception in order to get the militarily more upper hand in a situation. David, this man after God's own heart, the promised ruler, had a messy life. And then there's Solomon. Solomon, though believed to be the wealthiest man in history and the wisest man maybe to ever live on this earth, was a man who was used by the Lord to build a temple for God. This man, Solomon, had a very messy life too, having 700 wives and 300 concubines and allowing them to take him into pagan worship, which began to be the downfall of Israel. I don't know about you, but when I look at the family genealogy of Jesus, I think there's a lot of wows of, man, these are amazing people, but yet I don't know how many of us would want to claim them fully. Claim them for the good stuff, but hide the bad stuff, right? And yet the Bible doesn't hide the bad stuff. And Matthew doesn't hide these names, these pillars of our faith, who we often look at as having it all together, mighty men of God who lived very good lives and who God used powerfully to bless the world, yet they had incredibly messy lives. It goes to show, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is not a person, that there's not a family, that there's not a church, that there's not a nation on this earth, ever in history and ever will be, that does not have mess in it. Everyone has mess. And I think this should be great encouragement for us, because instead of covering it over, instead of pretending that it's not there, instead of trying to hide the sinful, shameful stuff or the things that, you know, oh, we're not really going to claim that person in our family, or I really don't want to acknowledge this thing in my life, to instead of covering it over and try to hide it and not talk about it, to honestly bring our mess into the light, because everyone's life has mess. Here's the second lesson. Just like everyone's life has mess, God can redeem any mess. God can redeem any mess. I want to highlight a couple of these four messes and the ways God redeemed them. The first, you can read in Genesis 38 for a more detailed description of this one, but it's the story of Judah and Tamar. We see in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. And he had a son, his oldest son, married Tamar. Now, his oldest son, who was married to Tamar, died because the scriptures say he was a wicked man. His death, the scriptures link to the fact that he was a wicked man. It was the reason he died. It doesn't tell us what he did, but it says that he was a wicked man, and that's why he died. Now, in that day, in order to continue the family line, it was customary that if there was a brother, that the brother would take that, his wife, his brother's now widow, and bring her into his family and allow there to be a child so that the line would continue on. So the second child, Judah had three sons. The second son, he decided that he really didn't want to fulfill this, and he did some wicked acts as well, which the scriptures say he died because of his wicked acts. And now Judah is left with one child, and his youngest son. And Judah, many scholars believe that he thought, well, Tamar must be bad luck, so I'm not going to give this third son to her because I've already lost two connected to her, so I'm not going to give this third one to her. And so instead of giving the third son to Tamar to continue the family line, he sends her away to her father's house. Sometime later, Judah goes to this house, to this town where Tamar lives. And as he comes into town, she understands and finds out that he's coming. She disguises herself as a temple worker. And Judah spent some time with her. Whole purpose of this was that she tricked him into having the line continue. Several months later, she came to him and said, "Your line is continuing." And he at first thinks, oh, we got to put this person to death, whoever this was. And he finds out it's her. And his response is very telling about himself. His response was, "She is more righteous than I." Now, in no way is this the Bible giving permission that this was the best way, but she acted even more righteously than he did, which shows you where his righteous acting level was. See, the family line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah was continued because of a wrong action that God redeemed in the person of Perez, who continues the family line. Talk about a messy situation that God uses, doesn't put his stamp of approval on, but God uses to redeem the mess. Second group of people is a man named Salmon and a woman named Rahab. In Joshua chapter 2, Israel has finally come out of 40 years wandering in the desert. Moses has died. Joshua is now the leader, the one who is going to lead Israel into the promised land. And so Joshua sends spies into the land to check it out. And the first city that they come to is the city of Jericho, a city with huge walls. He sends the spies in, and there is another worker in that city by the name of Rahab. And Rahab hears about the power of God, the God of Israel. And she knows that when the Israelites come, that Jericho for sure is going to fall, because she has heard of the mighty stories of the God of Israel. And so she brings the spies in, and in exchange for her well-being and her family's well-being, when Israel would come and conquer Jericho, she hides them and eventually sends them off safely. As Israel comes in and they march around the city of Jericho 7 times and they blow the horns and the walls come tumbling down and they come in, Rahab and her family are the only ones in the city whose lives are spared. And she's brought into the people of Israel. Her family is incorporated into them. And somewhere along the line, we don't know how this happens, you only see her in Joshua chapter 2 until you see her here. She's married a man by the name of Salmon, and they have a son. And the name of that son is Boaz, which leads us to the next line. God redeeming a messy life, a person who was outside of relationship with him, brought in, redeemed, and produces this child named Boaz, who gets connected to a woman named Ruth. Now, Ruth was a woman from the people group of Moab, from the country of Moab. She would have been considered an outcast to the Jewish people. But somehow, even though her husband was a Jew, she married this man. Her husband, who was a Jew, died, which would have freed her to be able to go back to her people. But after her mother-in-law Naomi and her brother-in-law both died, she said to Naomi, "Instead of going back to my family, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Where you go, I will follow you." And so she stays with Naomi, her mother-in-law, and they go back in the midst of a famine. They go back to their homeland. And while they are there, this practice of a family member to be able to redeem a family line, there is a man by the name of Boaz who is a wealthy man. And Naomi tells Ruth all about the practice of, "This man will continue our family line if he is willing. Go to him," and gives her a process of the day to be able to say, "You are of our family line. Will you take me into your family?" And Boaz, a righteous man, the book of Ruth calls him a kinsman redeemer, one who will continue the line of the family, does his duty and marries Ruth, bringing her into his family. And there is a child that is born. What is interesting, in the book of Genesis, Abraham takes his nephew Lot, whose father had died, into his family. And there's a conflict, and they end up going separate ways. And Abraham and Lot live in not good relationship for some time. They're estranged. There's conflict in their relationship. After Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, Lot has two daughters, and his daughters decide to do what Tamar did and say, we need to figure out a way to continue our father's line. The oldest daughter has a son by the name of Moab. Ruth is from the people, is a descendant of Moab. And so there's this really, really interesting twist that though that was not, again, a good situation, you can read about that one too, though that was not a good situation and the right way to do it, God ends up reconciling Abraham and Lot by bringing Boaz into the life of Ruth, who unites these families again. This is stuff that only God can do. In the midst of mess, bringing redemption together. And they have a son, we are told, by the name of Obed, at the end of verse 5. And Obed is the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of who? King David. You realize what would happen if, in the midst of the mess, God did not work to redeem it all? Somewhere along the way, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down and down, David would never have happened. And if David had never happened, Jesus would have never happened. The promise given to Abraham would not have been fulfilled. But in the midst of mess, God redeems it. There's one more, and that's David and Bathsheba. And though David sinned with Bathsheba after Uriah died, he brought her in to be his wife. And later they had a son named Solomon. And though there was extreme mess with Solomon, God redeems it. Though with consequences, God redeems it. Until we get to the end of verse 16, where Jesus, the Christ, is born. Now, for a lot of us, this makes us kind of uncomfortable to think about all this mess. But I think it can be extremely encouraging. And lead us to where I believe the Lord has two words for us. The first is this, that we would be people who respond in faith to one or both of these. The first is that in light of the fact that everyone's life has mess, and in light of the fact that God can redeem any mess, to be people who believe that God can redeem your mess. Not just that he's a mess redeemer, but he is the redeemer of my mess, and he's the redeemer of your mess. Friends, we've talked a number of times, it's been mentioned already this morning, we're in a difficult season, right? The days in which we're living are not easy. But hold on to the fact, take heart, that in the midst of the difficult season, God is and God will redeem it. That changes how we walk through these days. Because if we walk through these days with, oh man, we got all this, blah, blah, bad, bad, this, that, blah, blah, blah. If we look at it that way, we will miss, and we will even be tempted to believe that God cannot redeem this mess. God can redeem the mess. We just saw a bunch of names and a bunch of lives that were extremely messy. And yet God has, and God is redeeming those messes still today. And if he can do it for them, certainly he can do it for me and he can do it for you. But sometimes we can be tempted to believe and think that God cannot redeem my mess. He may redeem everybody else's mess, but my mess, oh God, I'm really good in making a mess. Or my mess is unique. My mess is too messy for you to redeem. Thinking that somehow we are unredeemable. That our mess is somehow beyond the redeeming power of God. Friends, hold on to the reality and to the truth that our God is a mess redeemer and that he is able to redeem your mess. And don't let shame, don't let guilt, don't let condemnation, or don't let the enemy use any of those to keep you from believing that there is no way out and that your life is unredeemable. Sometimes when we believe that and we don't believe that God's able to redeem our mess, we hold God at a distance. We don't go all in on him. We don't trust Jesus with our everything. We give him just a little bit, and then when things don't really change, we say, see, I knew it. But let me encourage you to go all in with Jesus. Let me encourage you to hold nothing back and to say, Jesus, you are my only hope. No matter what the cost, no matter how messy it gets to walk out of it, I'm not going to hold anything back. I am going to trust you to redeem my mess, even if I don't completely see it with my own eyes in my days here on earth. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe that you are the mess redeemer. You may be weary. You may have been believing it for some time. Even just sense that even now. You may have been believing it, but it's been a long journey, and you're not seeing much happen. And sometimes when we're in that place, it's easy for us to lose hope and lose faith and lose belief, and we may not press into the Lord in the same way we were before. Let me just encourage you. In spite of weariness, in spite of not seeing things, keep on pressing into Jesus. And believe that God can redeem your mess. Second lesson, second response of faith is this. Refuse to see others as unredeemable. Refuse to see others as unredeemable. Sadly, we may believe it for ourselves. Belief, that first step, that first action, that may not be where you're at. You may say, yeah, I believe that God can redeem my mess, and you're all in on that. But you may be looking at others, and you're saying, but yeah, there's no way they could redeem that one's mess. Sometimes it's not that blatant. Sometimes it's just we look down at people. We judge people. Instead of seeing their brokenness, we see their sin. We see the Tamars and the Rahabs, and we say, how could they do that? They're unredeemable. We see the Ruths, the outcasts, and we say, we're not going to get too close to them. They're not like us. Friends, the story of Jesus and his redeeming power leads us to refuse to write people off, leads us to refuse to look down on them, leads us to refuse to think that God could never work in their lives. And oftentimes we get there because we forget the mess of our own lives. And we, the ones who should be the most hopeful for others, and we, the ones who should be the most gracious towards others, end up being the least hopeful and most judgmental. Friends, refuse with passion to believe that there is a person on this earth who is outside of the redeeming power of God. May the Lord change our hearts in that way if need be. Two words I believe that the Lord has for us: to believe God can redeem our mess, and to refuse to see others as unredeemable. every year we have a district conference, and this year, one of our speakers at district conference for workers in our district, official workers, pastors, was a pastor from Staten Island, New York, by the name of David Bidell. And he shared a story of his own life, the story of his mother. And his mother was Korean and was from Korea. And early in her life, she contracted polio as a child and became crippled. And in Korea, when there were children who were not, didn't fit the mold, who were crippled like that, they were called dust children. And dust children was a reference to that they were below the feet of everyone else. They were on the level of dust. Their value was next to nothing, had the value of dust. And so David Bidell's mother, having contracted polio, having become crippled as a child by her mom and dad and her siblings and society as a whole, she was viewed as a dust child. She was an unredeemable. Her family was atheist. They didn't believe in God, and so she was atheist. She didn't believe in God. And as the Korean War broke out between North and South, her family fled. And because she could not run to keep up with them, they left her behind to die. She got as far on her own as the Injim River that divides what's now North and South Korea. And as she got there, as a young child hoping to get across to the other side, she found that the bridge in the midst of war had been taken out. There's no way for a young crippled girl to be able to cross that river. So she laid down on the banks of the river and waited to die. And in the midst of waiting, even though her family was atheist, even though she was an atheist and not believe in God, she cried out and said, "If there is a God, help me." And as he tells the story, somewhere in those moments of laying there on the banks of the river, there were something like hands that lifted her up. And the next thing she knew, she was on the other side of the river, eventually being able to find safety, eventually came to the United States, eventually got married, and eventually had a boy by the name of David, who God has and is using powerfully in a very difficult area of New York City, and whose influence not only touches New York City, but many other cities in our country. And as he shared the story of his mom, and as he shared that message, he said over and over and over again, God has no dust children, only precious beloved children. In other words, there is not a person on this earth who is outside of his redeeming power. You may not call yourself that, but there may be things about yourself that you would say, "I'm a dust child." The genealogy of Jesus, the story of Jesus, tells us that in the messiest of situations, God has no dust children, and he is able to redeem any situation. And there may be some that you view as the dust children. Refuse to believe it. Refuse to believe that there is no one who's able to not be redeemed. Friends, God is the great Redeemer. So this morning, as the worship team would come to close us, some of you may just need to say afresh to the Lord, "Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the mess cleaner, the mess redeemer, and that you can redeem my mess. Help me to lean into you. I choose to lean into you, and I'm going to trust you to do it." And others of us may need to say, "Lord, change my heart. Change my attitude towards people whose lives are messy, that I might see them as you see them, and I might join you in your work of redeeming." go to the Lord in prayer, and however the Lord may be speaking to your heart, to simply take a moment before him. And then I'll close this in prayer. Holy Spirit, meet each of us where we're at. Father, we praise you that you are the mess redeemer. That in the midst of the great mess of Jesus' own family line, in the midst of the mess of our own lives and our own families, in the midst of the mess in which we live today, Father, we choose to believe that you are the mess redeemer and that there is no mess that is not able to be redeemed. Father, increase our faith where we struggle to believe that it's possible. And Father, help us to see others the way you see them, as precious, beloved children who you long to redeem just as you've redeemed us. Father, give us your heart. Give us your love. Give us your faith for them, that no one is unredeemable. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you have redeemed the mess of Jesus' family line so that we can say that our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, that he lives today. We celebrate him. We worship you, Father, in Jesus' name.